which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed.
You may be seated.
You here, if you're visiting with us, as Pastor Aaron said a moment ago, we are especially glad that you've joined us this morning. Before we begin our study in the book of Micah, would you join me in a word of prayer? Our Father, we do come before your holy word this morning, and we do ask that you would speak to us through it. We know that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Father, that today your word in the hands of your Holy Spirit would have your desired effect on each one of us. Lord, as your people, we come acknowledging that we need your touch in our lives this morning through your word. God, even this week, the ways that we've failed you, the ways that we've disobeyed you are so numerous and so great. God, we confess those this morning. We confess that we've not always been your believing, obedient people. And we ask for mercy and for forgiveness. And we thank you for the sure promise that those in Christ Jesus receive this. That because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who took the wrath that we deserved on the cross, rose again from the dead, those who are in Christ are no longer condemned. We receive full forgiveness and your smile of favor upon our lives. And we thank you for this. Thank you for those sure mercies that we have in Jesus Christ. And that you have taken us to be your people by covenant and to be our God. And forever it will be this way. So God, thank you for how very good you've been to us. Today we pray for your grace and your work in our lives as we study your word. And we pray that that would take place for our joy in Jesus Christ and for your glory through us. Lord, bless it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, open your Bibles to Micah 5 if you haven't already. If you happen to be using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 627 of the Maroon Pew Bible. Or if you have a blue one in front of you, 658. 627 and 658. We've been studying through the book of Micah, and we've just been taking it one chunk of text at a time. We've been doing that for several weeks now. And today we're going to look at chapter 5, verses 7 through 15. You know, in life, the very same event can represent both good news and bad news to you, depending on what side of the issue you're on. For instance, if you think about the Battle of Gettysburg, that marked a decisive victory in the Civil War for the Union, or if you belong to the Confederacy, an untimely defeat, a tragic event. Think about perhaps the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team, when it won the gold medal over the heavily favored Soviet Union during the Cold War era, no less. It was hailed as a miracle on ice, if you're an American. But I promise it wasn't hailed that way in Moscow. It was seen as a tragic defeat for a clearly superior Soviet team. When consumers became able to rent videos through Netflix and Redbox, the development was celebrated widely. This is efficient. This is much more convenient. Unless you happen to run a video rental store, which went the way of the dinosaur, right? Once we begin to be able to rent videos more easily than that. Just yesterday, I drove by a closed Blockbuster. There are lots of those out there. And in a similar way, Micah tells us in today's passage that the coming of Messiah's kingdom is simultaneously good news for some and bad news for others. For some, Messiah's kingdom brings life, but for others, the coming of his kingdom brings death. For some, it brings blessing. For others, it brings destruction. And the difference lies in how a person is related to the king who brings his kingdom. For Jesus' chosen people, there is promise of blessing. There's promise of cleansing from sin. But for his enemies, for those who persist in rebellion against their Creator, there will be destruction and vengeance, our text warns us this morning. So today we're going to explore how Micah develops that idea. We're going to make some application to ourselves along the way, to our future as the people of God, and to the way we speak about this God to those who don't yet believe. So I've said today, the big idea is that Jesus' kingdom brings blessing for his people and judgment for his enemies. Jesus' kingdom brings blessing for his people and brings judgment for his enemies. I think Micah draws out that contrast in two ways in our text today. Here's the first way. We find it in verses 7 through 9. The first way that contrast is made is this. We might summarize it this way. The Lord will use his people to bless and to destroy among the nations. The Lord will use his people both to bless and also to destroy among the nations. So look with me at verses 7 through 9. They say, "Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Let your hand be lifted up against your adversaries, and let all your enemies be cut off." Now just notice with me, at kind of an initial level, how similar verse 7 and verse 8 are to one another. Now, both of them have similar sentence structures. Both of them describe the remnant of Jacob among the nations. You can see that there, verse 7 and verse 8. I think they're clearly meant to be read in contrast to one another. But we need to ask and answer a few questions. Number one, who is this remnant of Jacob that Micah is talking about? Who is he referring to, this remnant of Jacob among the nations? If you remember back in chapter 4 suggests that it's the survivors of the exile. What's left of Israel after it's been deported into captivity and then gathered again by God into its home. That's the remnant that Micah is referring to. Notice here that he's envisioning a day when the weak and few people of God will be made by God into a strong remnant to act on his behalf among the nations. That's who he's talking about there. So as the people here are thinking about captivity and exile, Micah's promising a better day is coming when the remnant is made strong and when the remnant represents God among the nations. But don't miss here how the very same people of God act on God's behalf in two very different ways among the peoples of the nations. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, they're said to be like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation. You see that there in verse 7? Well, what does that mean? Well, stop and think with me about dew and rain showers. They're refreshing when they come, aren't they? They're life-giving to the plants, the vegetation that they water. In the Old Testament, you're often going to see them described as a blessing and considered that way. Maybe like me, you watched several weeks ago the grass on your lawn turn brown from these continual days of 100-degree heat baking down on it with no precipitation. You remember that? I looked out in my yard and it was just disheartening. I mean, should we even turn on the sprinkler or should we just chalk it up and say, this grass is gone? Well, then you might also remember after that, in came the summer rains, steadily and consistently, like the ones we got last night, to refresh the grass, refresh the plants, and give life to the parched ground. That's the same effect here that the remnant will have among the nations. It will refresh. It will bring life and blessing to the nations, God is saying. And don't miss the end of verse 7, because this is important. Don't miss how the end of verse 7 tells us to understand the way in which God's people will bring refreshment and blessing to the nations. It says there about the dew and the rain, and by extension about the remnant, that they do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. You see that there at the end of verse 7? Here's what I think Micah is saying. I think he's making the point that the earth is watered at God's initiative, not at man's initiative. Storm clouds don't wait around for us to sort of give them a nod to start raining, right? Your rain dances don't really work, you know? It doesn't make it start raining when that happens. And you can't hold up the rain or the dew when you don't want them to interfere with, say, your softball game that you want to play that night. Right? We're powerless to affect the rain when it comes. It comes at God's own initiative. The earth is watered when God chooses for it to be so. The initiative lies with Him. And in the same way, with regard to the remnant's blessing on the nations, I think Micah's making the point that the initiative for that lies with God and not with man. Ultimately, it's God's hand that will bless the nations. Ultimately, this will be God's mission that's carried out. And He'll bless them by means of His people. This is, you should probably import here, the centuries-old promise that God made to Abraham that He would bless all the nations of the earth, right? And this is God saying, I'll act in power to carry out that mission, and it's going to happen at my initiative. At my initiative. Just like the dew, and just like the rain showers. And if that's verse 7, verse 7 pictures God's people as a blessing among the nations, then just look at verse 8 and see the very different effect, the very different contrast here of the remnant among the nations. In verse 8, instead of comparing their relationship to the nations as that of dew or rain on plants, look at the comparison in verse 8. It compares the remnant to a lion and the other nations to the animals that the lion tramples and tears. Right? We've gone from life-giving, refreshing rain to snarling teeth and sharp claws of a lion. See that contrast there in verse 8? And notice that whether the nations are mighty like the beast of the forest, or weak and defenseless like the sheep of the flock, none can stand before the lion. That's what he's saying here. None can rescue from the lion. The lion tramples and tears with no one to rescue. I've been to Africa before on a safari, and I've seen lions. And there's a reason that we didn't open the doors to the van when we rode by the lions, right? There's a reason we kept our distance. There's a reason you had to use the zoom power on your lens to reach the lions to take a picture of them, and we didn't just roll up right beside them. There's a reason you don't get out of the car. It's because if a lion decides to trample and tear you, there's not much anyone's going to do for you except pick up the remains after of what's left over from you. That's about it. So we kept our distance from the lions. And that's just the point Micah is making about the remnant's impact on the nations. Not only will they bless like dew, but they'll also bring destruction and death like a lion. And I think verse 9 belongs with verse 8. I think it rounds out the picture a little bit more, and maybe translating it in the best way will be helpful for us. I think the best way to translate it is as a prayer to God. Let your hand, God, be lifted up against your foes. Let all your enemies, God, be cut off. I think the "your" there refers to God. Let your hand be lifted up against your foes. Let all your enemies be cut off. And if that's the case, if I'm right about that, then notice an interesting parallel. Just as the Lord was listed as the ultimate reason for the remnant's blessing of the nations, the Lord is also cited as the ultimate power behind their destruction of the nations. God will lift up His hand against His foes by means of the remnant, he's saying here. God will cut off His enemies through the trampling, tearing lion that is His people. The people of God, in other words, will be both the channel of God's blessing to the nations and the instrument of His punishment on the nations. You see the parallel structure going on there. God does it by means of them. And if you're like me, you're saying, okay, that makes some sense. I think I'm understanding verse 7 through 9. But what I'd really love to know is how in the world this is fulfilled, right? What is the fulfillment of this kind of prophecy? If God's people mediate both His blessing and His judgment on the nations, then let's ask when and how and by whom this happens. When and how and by whom is this prophecy fulfilled? I'm gonna say this. I'm going to give it my best stab this morning. But I think it's only fair to say that for me, this is one of the more difficult passages in Micah. And I probably owe it to you to distinguish times that I'm really sure about things from times when I'm somewhat sure about things, but not positive. This would be one of the latter times. Let me give you first a few observations, maybe to help us frame up the question here. For one, I think it would do us good to notice that this prophecy is fulfilled after Messiah's coming. The beginning of chapter 5 has told us that it's then, when Messiah, the ruler from David's house, comes, that the remnant would truly be assembled and have victory over its enemies. You may remember that if you were here last week. So it's once Messiah has come, that victory over enemies, the gathering of the remnant, will take place. So we're looking for a fulfillment after the coming of Jesus, is what that means. That helps us with the answer to the when. It's after Jesus has come. The second observation, and it's about the by whom part of the prophecy's fulfillment. Now Scripture seems pretty consistently to use this concept of a remnant to refer specifically to faithful Israel, that is, faithful ethnic Jews. But Scripture also says that Gentiles have now been joined to the believing Old Testament people of God, that they're now fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so that new body really constitutes the Israel of God, and it means that the church now shares in faithful Israel's destiny. Right? So this promise was made to the remnant at the time. Now that we've been grafted in, we share in this same destiny as well. That certainly then makes sense of the way in which God uses the church to extend his blessing to the nations. Verse 7, you might call it an Old Testament precursor to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, right, where the church is told to go and make disciples of all the nations. In proclaiming the life-giving gospel to them, we, church, act like refreshing dew and rain showers through whom God cast his blessing onto the nations. That makes sense, to me at least. But, and here's my third observation, and it's dealing with the how. How do we understand the church is fulfilling, especially of verse 8 and 9, in which the people of God mediate God's judgment on the nations? You see that there? That's at least to me not immediately clear. So after all, while the nation of Israel used physical weapons of warfare to conquer and kill and subdue among the nations, the church doesn't do this, right? There's a reason we don't schedule Military Crusade Week to follow right after Vacation Bible School Week each summer, right? There's a reason we don't do that. There's a reason we spend Sunday school hour studying our Bibles rather than sighting in our rifles, right? It's because the church doesn't fight a physical war against God's enemies. We don't coerce with the sword to bring people into Jesus' kingdom. It's a different kind of kingdom than that. Instead, the church fights a spiritual battle. Perhaps that's the shift here we should be attuned to. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Christ's church fights a spiritual battle to defeat our enemies, not a physical one. We carry out our mission not with actual swords, but with the sword of the Word of God. But that doesn't mean that we're not still destroying fortresses and taking captives, in Paul's language, right? We are. We are. It doesn't mean that we're not trampling and tearing like a lion. It just means that the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy is best seen as spiritual in nature and not physical. And notice how, just like Micah, this is helpful for me, the Apostle Paul pictures his ministry among the nations as simultaneously achieving both blessing and judgment to them, pronouncing both life and death through his ministry of the gospel. For some, the gospel will bring the refreshing blessing of salvation. For others, it will announce their coming destruction. So listen to Paul again, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Listen to the contrast again. "But thanks be to God," Paul says, "who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Manifest that through us. "For we are," Paul says, "a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." See that contrast again? You could call it dew and lions if you want to, but I think it's the same one. The same people are an aroma of death to those who are perishing, and simultaneously an aroma of life to those who are being saved. They're simultaneously dew and lions. That is, unbelievers among the nations will hear the gospel that we proclaim, and they'll either receive the blessing of salvation that God imparts to them, or God will leave them in their sins to persist in rebellion as his enemies and stand to face his judgment. Our gospel then is an aroma of death to the enemies of God. It speaks of the crucified and risen Jesus, whom, Paul says in Acts 17, God has furnished as proof that he will judge the world in righteousness by this same Jesus. It announces that one day unbelievers will be called to account by God and stand to face his wrath. And those who hear the gospel and refuse to obey its demands by repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus smell only the stench of death that fragrances the pathway that they've chosen to walk on. The pathway of rebellion against God. We're an aroma of life and an aroma of death. And I think this means a few things for us. Maybe 3 points of application I'll give you. For one, I think verses 7 through 9 suggest that our witness will likely be met with both receptivity and opposition. In other words, some people will receive it well, some people will remain opposed and be hostile. And it's unlikely that if you share the gospel long enough, you'll encounter exclusively one or the other, right? You probably won't face only receptivity, probably won't face only opposition to the gospel. And while that should, on the one hand, caution us against unrealistic expectations, like everyone I ever evangelize will receive Christ in faith, it should also encourage those of us who may be discouraged by the negative response we've been getting lately. So take heart in this. God's people will be a blessing to the nations. Christ will have his elect sheep for whom he died. He'll call them effectually, invariably they'll come to him in faith, because the sheep know the master's voice. And that means that some of those you share the gospel with will likely receive you as dew and showers of rain and be thankful for that influence of the gospel. So take confidence in that. Maybe some of you today are saying, listen, I go into work every night or every day, and I share the gospel over and over again. I'm trying to sow gospel seeds in my conversations, and I'm just not seeing a lot of result. Take confidence in this. Christ will have those for whom he died. There will be a blessing upon the nations through Christ. And with that confidence, armed with that, I'd say keep at it. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep sharing the gospel. Second point of application, don't miss the balance that verse 7 suggests for our understanding of the church's mission. Don't miss the balance we see here. The people of God are God's channel for blessing the nations there. They communicate the gospel of Christ through which God calls men to himself. Romans 10, 2 Thessalonians 2, James 1, 1 Peter 1. God calls men to himself normatively through the human proclamation of the gospel. This is part of the broader picture the Bible gives us of a God who often works through means. But notice on the other hand, so you've got that right there, right? God calls people through human instrumentality. But let's pin this up on the other side. Notice on the other hand, that like the sending of the rain, all the initiative and the power belongs to God, right? And that means all the praise and the credit goes to him as well. Just as we're powerless to delay the rain, friends, we're also powerless to delay God's mission to bless the nations. Powerless to delay it. This is his mission. We're merely instruments that he uses to accomplish his purpose. And so at the same time, we should be encouraged to be faithful to declare the gospel because God uses means. And we should also be encouraged not to pat ourselves on the back because the salvation of sinners is God's doing. You see that? Give him the credit and you get busy and active. That's the combination that you get there. And I think you see that tension going on in verse 7. Third point of application. Since we don't know how people will respond, that is, individuals that we encounter, since we don't know how each person will respond, we share the gospel with all who will listen. Right? We don't need to have some confidence, first of all, that this person is elect and will respond before we share the gospel with them. We share it, to use an old Puritan word, promiscuously. That means with everyone. And we trust that in whatever response we encounter, the Lord is using us to accomplish his will. When he's pleased to convert people through our witness, we remind ourselves that the mission is his, and it waits for us just as much as the dew and the rain wait for us. This is God's doing. And when he hardens others as we share the gospel with them, we remember that God is accomplishing already the very beginnings of his end-time judgment on them, a judgment in which he'll eternally cut off these proud enemies. Famously, Charles Spurgeon said that if he thought the elect of God had some kind of signifying mark, like a yellow stripe painted up their backs, he'd go around London lifting up shirt tails to peek. But since they don't, Spurgeon said, we preach the gospel to everyone. We preach the gospel to everyone. And even so, we call all men everywhere to obey God's command to repent and trust in Christ. That's what we do. All right, so we've seen the first way that Jesus' kingdom brings blessing for his people, judgment on his enemies. Here's the second way, and it's in verses 10 through 15. The second way is this: the Lord will cleanse his kingdom of sin. The Lord will cleanse his kingdom of sin. Verse 10 says, it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. And notice something again, friends. Notice something again. The passage begins with a description of God's blessing on his people when Messiah's kingdom comes. Verses 10 through 14, God will cut off sin from his people. See that there? He'll cut off everything they might rely on instead of him. According to verses 10 and 11, that includes the military idols like horses and chariots and walled cities in which they were trusting. The people of Israel were saying, we don't need God to protect us when we have such high walls around our cities. We don't need God's help and protection when we have such strong horses and chariots to take with us into battle. In essence, they were saying, we're self-sufficient. We can handle things on our own. We've got it covered, God. We've got it covered. Look at our might. Look at what we've done. But God says here he'll cut off this kind of prideful self-reliance in his people. Look also at verses 12 through 14. According to those verses, God will also cut off cultic idols that the people resorted to. He'll cut off sorceries, and fortune tellers, and carved images, and sacred pillars, and Asherim, which were these posts or poles or trees that were a symbol of a pagan fertility god. And notice the stinging critique of the idols in verse 13. Notice this critique. These gods of stone and metal and wood. Micah calls them the work of your hands. You see that there in verse 13? Isn't it a sad commentary on your God when you made him? Right? When he can be called the work of your own hands. But contrast that, friends, with the one true and living God. The God who made us. In fact, the God who made the world and everything in it, Paul says, being Lord of heaven and earth, who does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. See that? That is a breathtaking description. A God who needs nothing and instead gives us everything we have. Everything you have comes from him, and he needs nothing and stands in the debt of no man. You see the difference, church, between this God and the gods of our own making? If your God can topple over, your God's too small. If your God can burn and melt, your God's too small. If your God can disappoint or let you down, if you made your God, if you predated your God is too small, right? And that includes not only statues of silver and gold, but all the other things you might give your love and allegiance to in place of God. Cars and houses and boats and CDs and whatever else it might be. Your God is too small. In fact, your God is no God at all. Better to worship the one true and living God, the lofty and eternal and transcendent and thrice holy God, the God who is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, Paul says. Isn't that a more glorious and compelling picture of the being in this universe who deserves your worship? Give your worship to this God, the God who made heaven and earth and upholds all things by the word of his power. That's the God of Christians. He's a big God. And brothers and sisters, don't miss this. Don't miss verses 10 through 14. Mike is saying, you will give him your worship fully and undividedly. You will give him your worship. That's the very point. That's what these verses promise. For God's people, God promises to root out all sin from them. You see that there? All sin from them. What a wonderful promise. One day they'll be presented to Christ without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and blameless. Ephesians chapter 5. One day, Christian, listen to me closely. One day, Christian, the particular remaining sins that you struggle with will be cut off from you forever. One day, your war against sin will end and God's grace will have the triumph in you. Just hear the certainty of that. That's the final word on you. It's not up for grabs. The final chapter of your life isn't susceptible to different endings. It's already been determined. God's grace will have the victory in you. In you, Christian. God says, I will cut off your idols. Everything you might run to or trust in instead of me, I will cut it off and root it out from you. And this God won't be deterred. For Israel, it was trust in military power. It was this preoccupation with these cultic idols. But for you, it might look like a lot of different things. It might look like pride in your own abilities. Perhaps you've spent your entire Christian life struggling with pride. One day God says he'll cut it off forever so that you'll be only humble for all of eternity. Perhaps your Christian life has been characterized with a struggle with gluttony, with overeating. Here's the ending for you. One day God will cut off that idol from you for all time. Perhaps it's a struggle with a sexual sin or resentment or gossip or faithless depression and despair. Just fill in the blank with your own particular struggles, Christian. Just fill them in right now in your head. And then hear the ending to the script that God has written to your own story. I will cut off, I will destroy, I will tear down, I will root out. That's what God will do to our idols. Praise his name. Praise his name. It's such good news. It's such good news. But that doesn't necessarily answer the question of when this will happen. And I want to maybe see if I can incorporate the rest of the Bible, the back end of that, to help you understand that. I think I want to say, first of all, that in contrast to those who would teach us that we can be entirely perfected in this life, that we can be entirely sanctified and become without sin, that the Bible doesn't teach that. The New Testament teaches that Christ's kingdom, his rule, has come in us, but that it's progressively transforming us, not having transformed us all at once, so that it's done transforming us. For instance, all the New Covenant people of God have his law written on our hearts. We've been given hearts of flesh to replace our hearts of stone. And yet, despite that wonderful promise, the Apostle John can say, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. How do you like that for a balance, right? Heart of flesh! But you still have some remaining sin, and you're lying if you say you don't. That's the balance the Bible gives us. It's related to here and now. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we're new creations in Christ Jesus, right? These former things have passed away. All things have become new. And yet just two chapters earlier, at the end of chapter 3, Paul can say that we are being transformed into the image of the Lord from one degree of glory to the other. Are being transformed, right? As in it's going on now, presently, progressively in your life. You are being transformed, even though on the other hand, you're still a new creation in Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, we've died to sin as a ruling power. We've been raised with Christ, united with him, so that those things are now true of us, verses 1 through 4. But then verse 5, Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, right? You've died, therefore put to death, right? He wouldn't command you to put to death unless there was still something in you that was earthly and sinful and wicked. So just the fact that you've died doesn't mean you shouldn't still put to death, is what he's saying. Continuing on in that chapter, we've put off the old self, Colossians 3:9. But the new self is still being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The very next verse, verse 10, right? You put off the old self, you're presently being renewed into the image of your creator. In short, here's what I'm saying. We're not the people we once were. By God's grace, we're not the people we once were. God has made a striking change in us, which is nothing less than giving us spiritual life from the dead. But his work in us hasn't reached its completion yet. Micah 5 has broken into the present now, but its full realization won't be until Christ returns. That moment that the Apostle John says, in which we will be like Jesus because we shall see him as he is. Right? One day Jesus will descend from the clouds in heaven, we'll see him as he is, and morally, instantly, we'll be transformed to be exactly like him. And our bodies will be glorified as well. Then all of our idols will forever be cut off. Then our hearts will be entirely purified from loving sin. So what do we as the church say to these things? We join with Christians from all ages and with the scriptures in saying, come, Lord Jesus, don't we? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come and rid us of all of our remaining sin. We hate it. Come and cut off forever the day of not doing the thing we want to do and instead doing the very thing that we hate. Come and cut off all of our idols from us forever. See, God's work in you has broken in. You are being transformed. You're not the person you were before. But we long as Christians for the day when we'll be all that God has saved us to be, when Jesus returns. But notice one final thing. If the Lord will cleanse his kingdom of sin by cutting off the idols of his people, notice how he'll cleanse it in regard to his enemies in verse 15. He cleanses it in a very different way with regard to his people than with regard to his enemies. He cleanses his people from sin, but look at what verse 15 says of his enemies. And it follows this same pattern we've already seen. Jesus' kingdom brings blessing to his people, judgment to his enemies. Here's what verse 15 says. And I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. That's a better translation, by the way, than heard. Some of your translations will say heard. I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Friends, this is a clear warning about what will happen to those who persist as the enemies of God. What happens to those who have not obeyed the true and living God? What happens to those who defiantly remain his enemies? Look at this. Don't miss what the text is saying. Just allow it to speak for itself. God says, I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath. Vengeance in anger and wrath. Friends, that's the God of the Bible. That's the God of the Bible. And I know that this flies in the face of how many people in our culture would encourage you to think about God. Being a God who is exclusively loving and kind and who would never judge people in vengeance and anger and wrath. But let's just let God's own self-description in the Bible speak for itself. He is indeed, as he says in Exodus 34, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Praise him for that. Let's just keep right on reading. Yet, who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished? Do you see that there? Love, forgiveness, grace toward the undeserving, yes, but also perfect justice against those who are guilty. Who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished? And this same Jesus who came meekly in his first coming will come back to crush all of his enemies in his return. The Father has given him the authority to judge, he says in John 5. And on that day of his return, there will be no time left to repent. There will be no opportunity to kiss the Son and take refuge in him. There will be no remaining time to cast oneself on Jesus in faith. There will only be on that day, and for all of eternity afterwards, for God's enemies, vengeance and anger and wrath toward those who had the gall to defy the Lord of all the earth by their actions. If that seems to strike you as unfair for God to do, it's probably because you don't share his view of your sin. You think too lightly of it. You're not nearly as offended by your sin as God is. He's much more offended by it, much more angry about it, if you're outside of Christ, than you might realize. Friends, if this is the fate of all the wicked, then we do unbelievers no favors to leave this news out as we communicate the gospel to them. Friends, in sharing the gospel, we are not simply inviting people to trust Jesus to make their lives happier or give them a greater sense of well-being. We're not merely offering Jesus, or peddling him, I might say, as some type of therapeutic cure-all for their loneliness or purposelessness in life. Instead, we're relaying to them God's own command to obey the gospel and turn from sin and to Jesus in faith in order to find salvation from the wrath that's to come upon the sons of disobedience. They need salvation from the God they've offended. They need refuge and shelter from his terrifying fury. They've incensed deity by their wicked way of living. They've angered the omnipotent judge of all the earth, who surely judges rightly. What they need to be saved from ultimately isn't so much their sins as it is the God whose anger their sins have aroused. We do them no favors to paper over that or minimize that or say it with a chuckle as if it's not dreadfully true. But the wonderful message of the gospel, friends, is that we can be saved from God by God himself. That is, by the eternal Son of God that no one less than this Father has sent to earth to become human, Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled the law we had disobeyed, who substituted himself on the cross in place of sinners, and who rose bodily and triumphantly from the dead on the third day. An unbeliever in our midst today, please hear this. All who turn from sin and trust in Jesus will be forgiven. They will be. This is God's own promise to do this. In fact, they'll be counted righteous by God himself, a God whose wrath has been completely exhausted by Jesus on the cross in the place of everyone who would ever repent and believe, a God who declares that for all who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no more God against you. There's no more wrathful frown, but only the eternal, unending, full and complete acceptance, only God who is for you and with you forever. And so thus, we beg you, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And dear friend, hear this. No matter what you've done, no matter how dark and stained and dirty your sins, if you will trust Jesus, God will forgive you. He will. And he'll purify you from sin. He'll begin it now, and he'll complete it on the day when Jesus returns. He will accept you. He will receive you if you come to him in faith. We encourage you, be reconciled to this God. Let's pray. Our Father, our text today both makes us want to shout in rejoicing, and also tremble as we think about the reality of the judgment you threaten on those outside of Christ. It's both joy evoking, and also it sobers us to think of the terrifying fury that you have for those who are outside of Jesus. So God, I thank you that you had pity and compassion on those members of this church, that you rescued us from the domain of darkness where we would have happily dwelled, and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. We thank you for that drastic sovereign rescue mission that intercepted us on our way to hell and instead transferred us into a much better kingdom. You opened our eyes to see that truth that we had been missing all this time. And we thank you for sovereign mercy that you've poured out on us. God, we pray for those that we care very much about, that are not Christians. We lift them up to you now, even though it would take more time than we have to recite all of their names. We pray for those who are unbelieving in the nations, even now as we speak. We pray for the people group that we're trying to minister to in the Himalayan region who woke up this morning in spiritual darkness as they've woken up every morning of their existence. And we pray for the light of the gospel to shine there. And for you and your mercy to rescue those sinners. We ask that the people of God who share the gospel among them, those who translate the Bible and give it to them, would be received as dew and rain showers and not as lions. And we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.